Matthew chapter 5 in your Bibles, please. Matthew chapter 5. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday mornings when we've had opportunity to do so. And we're at the end of chapter 5 now. The Sermon on the Mount begins in chapter 5, verse 1. And we've gone through several different messages through different things that Christ has addressed in the Sermon on the Mount. And we begin in verse 43, so we'll just jump right into it. If you'll stand with me in honor of God's word, if you're willing and able to stand in honor of God's word, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, the Bible says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." So I've got two titles for the message this morning. The Impossible Made Possible. Love your enemies? Really? So The Impossible Made Possible. And I guess another title, you can pick whichever one you want, is just simply, enemy love. Enemy love. Our God in heaven, Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we get in your word. Help me to be true to it and help me to honor you. Lord, I don't think I personally have anything that I can give these folks that can really help them. But I know your word does. And so help us to look at it and to consider what you have. And to be honest, as you're just straightforward and honest with us. And so help us to be honest with ourselves. And as David said, "Search me, O God, see if there be any wicked way in me." Help us to correct what needs corrected. And there's other needs here. Again, Lord, as we've already prayed, that need to be met. So pray for the one who might not know Christ as their Savior. They don't know for sure if they were to pillar the head at night. They don't know for sure if they go to heaven when they die. So may they find that assurance today, if possible. And then, Lord, the Christian who needs to be encouraged, or helped, or corrected, Lord, whatever the case may be, would you work in the way that you desire to, in Jesus' name, we pray, amen. Thank you so much, you can be seated. The impossible made possible. Think about that. People have been trying to accomplish the impossible since before the dawn of time. Take baldness into consideration. I can speak from experience. Every few years, a new miracle cream comes out. Just rub this on your head and watch the hair come right back. And I think if anybody's balding or struggling with baldness in this room, you know that, I'm just going to tell you right now, if that worked, I would look like Samson right now. I'm just telling you. Okay, if someone cured baldness, I mean, that person would be like a national hero. That person would be honored by the world, worldwide, in every nation, if somebody could actually cure baldness. I was going to say, can I get a witness, but I don't want to embarrass anybody else in this room. We have a few more that aren't in this room this morning that have the same struggle that I do this morning as well. But another impossibility, I mean, consider the national debt. Every major politician has promised to eliminate or get the national debt under control. When I did a quick search, $39.4 trillion in debt. $39.4, and it's growing every second. Not every day, every second. Every accountant understands, every politician who says we're going to get this under control is a liar. And most of them are liars. But yeah, that's an impossibility that probably isn't going to happen. Another one. For thousands of years, kings, explorers, and scientists have been trying to stop aging. Ponce de Leon searched Florida for that magical fountain of youth to no avail. Billions of dollars yearly are being put into anti-aging research creams, surgeries, supplements, treatments, all trying to reverse what cannot be reversed. Why? Because we know that aging is inevitable. No matter how hard we try, we cannot stop it. We can't reverse it. We can't overcome aging. Stop wasting your money. It can be invested in better things. In our Sermon on the Mount series, Jesus has described a kind of person that seems impossible to be. He says, don't just avoid murder, avoid hatred. Don't just avoid adultery, avoid lust. Don't just avoid breaking your vows, stop swearing or making vows in the first place. Don't just avoid revenge, give up your rights. We talked about turning the other cheek already and things like that. And now he's saying, don't just love your neighbor, love your enemy. And some of us are going, I can't even love my neighbor, let alone my enemy. Humanly speaking, what Jesus is asking or telling us is impossible. And Jesus knows it. But he's not describing the life of a normal human being. Jesus is describing the life of a disciple. The life of what we're calling the Beatitude Christian. We have the Beatitudes in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And then verse 13, you're the salt and light of the earth. He's describing a salty Christian. A Christian who has light. He's describing the life of somebody who's been changed. He's describing the life of somebody who's been transformed by the grace of God and somebody who's empowered by the Spirit of God. And here's the thing. Jesus is calling us to a level of life that is impossible without him. Everything Jesus has been teaching in chapter 5 is impossible without him. We love to hear those words, the poor in spirit and the meek and hungering and thirsty after righteousness and merciful and poor and pure in heart and peacemakers. But all of these things, including salt and light and including loving our enemies, including turning the other cheek, including not lusting and not hating, all of these things are impossible without Jesus Christ. And he knows that, but it is all, so he's calling us to a life that is impossible without him. But it's also a life that is absolutely necessary if you are going to live a salty life, if you're going to live a life that has light to it. In verses 43 and 44, there in Matthew chapter 5, I mean, like he's done multiple times already, he begins in verse 43 with the words, ye have heard. He begins this section by exposing something his listeners had already heard, something that felt normal and natural, something that they, he's saying, you know this. Like he's saying, you've already heard this. In other places before this where he said, ye have heard, he was sometimes referring directly to something from the Old Testament. They would have been very familiar with the Old Testament. I mean, most of them would have been Jews and they would have been very familiar with what the Old Testament said. And so when he would say, ye have heard, he was literally referring to something in the law. In this case, he's not referring to something. He's not giving a direct quote of anything from the Old Testament at all. He says, ye have heard that hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Not an Old Testament quote, but it was the popular, at the time, the popular interpretation of the day. This is, whether it was in the Old Testament or not, this is what the rabbis taught. They taught, love the people close to you, hate the people who oppose you, love those who treat you good, and hate those who treat you poorly. And so the listeners there at that time, the disciples and anyone else who might have been in the crowd, to them that was easy. That was natural. That was human. And that was something that they were used to hearing. Love those close, hate those that aren't. Love those that do you good, hate those that don't. And we're, in hindsight, we're sitting here reading this kind of outside the situation there. And we go, what's wrong with these people? If that was normal to them to hear, I mean, how dare they? What's wrong with them? How could they be that way? But the truth is this, stay with me, we are that way. We are that way. And I'm not condemning anybody here, but I'm also not justifying the situation either. I'm simply acknowledging reality. We are naturally bent toward that same instinct. For example, anybody who loves their country understands the feelings that rise up when there is an enemy nation. In any nation, if that individual loves their nation, they understand the feelings that rise up when there is an enemy nation. In times of war, there is suspicion and fear that run high. You can name almost any conflict in history, and you'll find that those patriots, I'm not talking just about America, but yes, in America, but in the patriots of whatever nation that there is, often viewed anyone connected to the opposing nation with caution. How many played sports growing up? You had your arch rivals. They were the enemy, weren't they? No, they were. You didn't walk on the court normally. Most people didn't walk on the court like, oh man, I remember that guy. He dunked on me last game. I love him so much. No, they were the enemy. Because, I mean, you were loyal to your team. And yes, I mean, it's sad that human nature tended toward hatred in sports and still does and on the team and worse with the parents of the kids on the team. Christian parents who lose their testimony. I reffed and coached public school basketball and private school, Christian school. The worst ones were the Christians. What? Let's go back to World War II, though, to make my point about feelings of those of enemy nations. A lot of them, and we could go to today, but I just chose to go to World War II because that was the greatest generation. You know, World War I, World War II, and the causes fought for back then were worth fighting for sure. I don't think most people would not ignore that concept, but a lot of Americans felt uneasy toward people of German or Japanese descent, not because every individual was an enemy, but because the nation was at war and fear was everywhere. It was human nature to a human threat. And you can bring those things, the 21st century, and talk about feelings people have towards certain descent for the same reasons. That's the point Jesus is making. He's saying it is natural. It is natural. He didn't say it's okay, but it's natural. We have a sin nature. Amen? Okay, so it is natural to love those who are on your side, and it's natural to distrust those who seem against you. It's natural to divide people in these categories, neighbor and enemy. And Jesus steps right into that natural instinct and says, this is what you're used to hearing, but I say unto you, love your enemies. This is what you're used to. This is what is socially acceptable. This is what's being pushed by the media. And I mean, we're bringing it today. This is what's being pushed by YouTube and by TikTok and by all these different venues. And this is what is kind of accepted in the world. But Jesus is saying, but I say unto you, I've got a different concept I want you to consider. He confronts the human instinct with a divine command, and he confronts it head on. In verse 44, he tells us exactly what he's saying. I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. The word love is what we're going to focus on. He uses the strongest word for love in the Greek language. It's agape. The Greeks had four words for love. Storge. It meant natural family affection. when that baby is born into your home, in the hospital, whatever, and there's this, you love that child before the child's born. I mean, there's this natural, you can't describe that love. It's just there. It's the kind of love that is there when a mom's son goes haywire and runs off in rebellion, mom still loves that kid. Sometimes, yes, by choice, but always just because that's her kid. That's a storge love. A natural family affection. There's eros. That's a romantic or passionate love. Now, that word eros is not used in the New Testament. It's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But it's not actually used in the New Testament, but that in the Greeks, that's another word they would use that is translated love to us today. Then there's phileo. You've heard phileo. That's warm, brotherly affection. And then there's agape. Agape is this, deliberate love. Agape is good will. Agape is unconditional benevolence. It's love that's not been earned. It's love that's not deserved. It's intentional, deliberate, chosen goodwill. It's not emotion-based. Not at all. It is will-based. It is a decision to act with kindness even when your feelings disagree. It's unconquerable benevolence. It's invincible goodwill. God does not love you because you're lovable. God doesn't love me because I'm lovable. I mean, I might think I am. I'm lovable. Right, babe? She says, yeah. Sure. He doesn't love me because I deserve it. I don't deserve it. Any other sinners in here? He doesn't love me because I earned it. I did not earn his love. God doesn't love you because you're lovable. The Bible says he loved you while you were yet sinners, Romans 5:8. He loved you while you were broken, and he loved you while you were far from him. That's agape love. But God commendeth his love, or showed his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While you were a sinner, he died for you. He loved you. Somebody here might not have yet believed Jesus as the Son of God. Somebody might think he was simply a good man or a wise teacher. Some think that he was just a good moral example. But you've got to understand something. The love that Jesus, this good man, this wise teacher, so-called, or this moral example, the love that this man is describing, the love he himself lived, is not human love, it's divine love. He's not describing something that is human or that is possible. It's the love that moved him to touch lepers, to eat with sinners, to forgive his executioners, and he died for the very people who rejected him. It's the love that reaches out to you today, no matter your background, no matter your religion, your ethnicity, your past, or your doubts. This is agape love. This is God's love. It's a love Jesus commands us to show even to our enemies. This is a command that Jesus gave for his followers, for his disciples. It's preserved for us today. This is a command intended for us as Christians. So if it's given for us as Christians, what does this command that Jesus is giving mean for us? What it does not mean, he's not saying, listen, he's not saying this. This is where people get off. He's not saying you must feel toward your enemy the way you feel toward your spouse or your children. He's not saying that. Listen, Brother Carlos, I love you, brother. But I love my wife in a whole different way than I love you, all right? I don't love my cat, so I'm not going to use that one as an example. If I had a dog, I'd love my dog in a whole different way than I love you too, all right? Especially, I'd love my dog in a whole different way than I love my wife. I promise, babe. All right. He's not saying love your enemy in the way that you love your children. He's not saying you must have warm, affectionate emotions towards someone who's hurt you. It's not what he's saying. He didn't say that. He's also not saying pretend the pain isn't real. He didn't say that either. Agape is not emotional pretending. It's spiritual choosing. So what does it mean? It means you choose to show goodwill, kindness, and benevolence even when your emotions are resisting. Even when everything in you is saying, no, they don't deserve it. No, what they said to me or what they've done to me. There's no way. You're right, there's no way, humanly speaking. But he's saying this, that you've got to treat them with intentional kindness, not because they deserve it, but because Jesus commands it. It means you act like, listen, we already went through how Jesus showed agape love to you, right? It means you act like your Father in heaven. You did not deserve his love. If we want to talk about what I deserve a devil's hell. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve God. If I deserved him or earned him, then he didn't need to die on the cross for my sins. Because I can get there on my own. I've earned it. But I didn't earn it. I can't buy it. I can't do good enough to get there. He knew that. So he loved me while I was yet a sinner. That's the love he showed to you. And that's why he's saying that you act like your Father in heaven. Imagine you're driving down I-70 and you see your brother stranded on the shoulder, your sister stranded on the shoulder. Of course, you stop. Why? You love him. Now, maybe it was your physical brother, your physical sister, and maybe like, ha, 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 you drive on. I'm just kidding. Especially if they're the older ones. No, not really. You still stop. But I'm talking, you know, we see one, hopefully, if Brother Shad saw me on the side of the road on I-70, hopefully he'd stop. I think he would just to make fun of me and like do a Facebook live stream or something like that, and then he'd help me. He'd have to get his, right? You'd have to get your, you know, little jab in there. That's what brotherly love does, amen? You'd stop to help somebody because you love them. But imagine you drive farther and you see somebody who has opposed you. Somebody who has criticized you or made themselves your enemy. And your flesh says, serve them right. Got them. You might even give a testimony in church on Sunday night. It says, God did something awesome today. I watched him take someone down. It was great. And you try to praise the Lord for that. Don't do that. Your emotions say, keep driving. Your pride says, he deserves it, she deserves it. According to what Jesus is teaching here, he's saying, stop, help, show goodwill. Not because you feel like it, but because this is what a disciple of Christ looks like. Before you have too much of a hard time with it, would you consider Luke chapter 10 and the Good Samaritan? Jesus told a story in Luke 10 that illustrates this kind of love. A Jewish man was beaten and left for dead. A priest walked by and did nothing. A Levite walked by and did nothing. But a Samaritan, someone the Jews despised, stopped. Jews and Samaritans had a long, bitter history. For centuries, they disagreed over worship and over scripture, over the temple and over ethnicity. And Jews considered Samaritans religiously corrupt. They called them dogs. Samaritans considered Jews arrogant and hostile, and they avoided each other, and they insulted each other, and they distrusted each other. They couldn't stand each other. John 4, the woman at the well that Jesus reached, that Jesus saved, the woman at the well said the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. No, that wasn't an exaggeration at all. That was accurate. That was their reality. So when Jesus says a Samaritan stopped and helped a Jewish man, he's describing somebody who showed compassion to a person who had never shown compassion to him. Not one bit. He helped, he paid, he cared, he loved, agape, chosen against what was natural, chose to love somebody who would have hated him. That is enemy love. That is what Jesus is commanding. Can you do that to your enemy? That's the question. Not to your neighbor. Your enemy. Jesus says, if you're his disciple, you must. Why does Jesus teach that, though? Why? This isn't fair. God, why do you teach this? Verse 45. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. In our everyday lives, of course, enemy doesn't mean a foreign soldier or a hostile nation. It simply means somebody who opposes you or who would hurt you or somebody who stands maybe against what God says is right. And Jesus says, love your enemies. But when he said that, the disciples would have been thinking about Roman oppression, which was real. That was their everyday life, Roman oppression. They would have been thinking about religious leaders who opposed Jesus or people who insulted them or individuals who wanted to pride, people who mistreat you, anybody who made life difficult. Today, it's somebody who mocks you. Today, it's somebody who lives in open rebellion against God. Today, it's somebody who's deeply hurt your feelings or betrayed your trust or spread lies about you or competes with you at work or bullies you at school or treats you unfairly or has made themselves, for whatever reason, your adversary. It could be a coworker or a classmate or neighbor or a family member even. Someone maybe from a different race or culture or religion. It might be somebody who simply doesn't like you and you don't like them. And Jesus wants you to feel the weight of this command. He's calling you to love real people who have caused real pain in your real life. And he's calling you to confront the instinct that you have to divide, and then calling you to confront the instinct to divide people into neighbor and enemy, friend, foe, my people, not my people. And he's making the command personal to you because I think God knows we would ask why. And Jesus tells us why. Verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Now, what he's not saying, if you do this, you become God's child. He's already talking right there to God's children. The audience he has, they are God's children. He's already talking to them. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, if you've called upon him to be your Savior, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God. If you've done that, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you've done that, you're saved. You're a child of God. He's not saying, if you do this, you become God's children. He's saying, this is what God's children do. There's a difference. He's not saying, do this to become a child of God. He's saying, do this because you are a child of God. Children resemble their parents. Isn't that right? They are. They do. They resemble their parents. As in, sometimes it's the way they look. Sometimes it's the way they act. Sometimes it's their expressions. Sometimes it's their features. Sometimes it's their mannerisms. Sometimes it's their quirks. Sometimes it's their weirdness. Sometimes the way they stand. They can finish each other's sentences. They carry their parents' traits. They reflect even their father's heart. And if a child grows up, though, and shows none of those qualities, it means that they've not spent time with their child. They've not learned. The child has not learned from their father or mother. They've not been shaped by him. When you and I love our enemies, we are displaying the very heart of God. Now listen, I'll take my dad, for example. He died when I was 9 years old. I do look like him. He's a really good-looking guy. But he was tall, a little bit overweight. He was really strong. Told you to take after him. And he was bald. And he had a beard. Mostly a mustache. I tried that. I looked like Dr. Phil. Decided not to do it anymore. I have no idea if my mannerisms take after him. I don't have a clue. I doubt they do. Maybe, I bet there's some things, because he died when I was 9, so I bet there's some things that I picked up. But that was 39 years ago when he died. Yeah, I just turned 48. So 39 years ago. I've had 39 years without him. I have a feeling that if he was standing next to me, our expressions, our mannerisms, our the way we stand, our favorite sayings, they're probably different. Why? Because I haven't spent time. I'm not looking for pity or nothing like that. I'm just saying, because I haven't spent time with him. There are some Christians who don't, they're saved. They're going to heaven when they die. They put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They've done what the Bible says you must do to be saved. But you're not spending time in the Word of God, getting to know your Father. You're not spending time in prayer. You're not even, you're here this morning, so, but I'm just saying in general, you're not in God's house. If my children, you know, moved out when they were 6 years old and they never came home to my house, we wouldn't have a very good relationship. No wonder my relationship with God isn't what it should be if I don't want to really show up at his house. I'm just saying, I'm not trying to guilt trip anybody at all. I'm just saying there are reasons why Christians aren't resembling their Father, which is in heaven. You're saved, you're a Christian. You believe in God. You know you're going to heaven when you die. Praise God for that. Praise God for his grace and mercy. But you aren't resembling your Father in heaven because you're not spending time with your Father in heaven. Oh, I pray on my own. I pray when I'm on my way to work. I pray when I'm... That's good that you do that. I have a question. How much time do you spend in his Word? Prayer is not really how I learn about God. Now, the Holy Spirit works there, and you can kind of sense the presence of God in your prayer life and things like that. We're not getting to that right now. But this is where I learn about God. This is where I know, and anything I know about God is from here. So I've read the Bible. Good. Are you still reading the Bible? I could say, I want to talk to my wife. 10 years ago, we spent a lot of time with each other. But we don't anymore. I don't know my wife. Right? I haven't been spending time with her. It doesn't matter what I used to do. I'm talking about today. Listen, I talked to her all day today, but for the next 3 weeks, I don't talk to her at all. We've got problems. And so I'm saying, how much time are you spending in God's Word? How much time are you spending in prayer? How much time are you spending in his house? Because this is how we learn about God. And you're not going to resemble your Father in heaven if you don't. So that's why it's even harder for us to understand the love your enemies concept, because this is a concept that is godly, and I'm not spending time being godly, so how am I going to grasp this concept and be able to resemble what is something that my Father in heaven has done? Loving enemies. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, see me afterwards. Hopefully we can talk about it. He says that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. When you love your enemy, you are displaying the very heart of God, and you're showing the world what he is like. You're showing the world, you're demonstrating God's nature. And that's why Jesus says love is essential because love, agape love, is God-like. The last part of verse 45 says that he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Two simple everyday examples. Sunshine and rain. He sends sunshine and rain on the just, the good, and on the unjust. Meaning God gives blessings to people who worship him. And God gives blessings to people who curse him. He gives food and everyday breath, and family and opportunity and beauty to atheists and blasphemers and criminals and rebels and people who want nothing to do with God. God still does those things for them. God doesn't limit his kindness to his neighbors. He doesn't limit his kindness to just his friends. He pours it out on his enemies. Why does he do that? Because his goodness is meant to lead people to repentance. Not to excuse their sin, but to draw them to himself. That's what your goodness will do. Your goodness to your enemy will actually can draw people, draw the enemy to your God. Salt. He already talked about it in this chapter. Light. Light is different than darkness, isn't it? Oh, it's different. I mean, it's like darkness and then, there's light. Right? It's different. It's not trying to be different. It just is different. And all you are doing as light is you are just, this is different than the world. Love your enemies, that's different. That stands out. That gets attention. That convicts hearts. The Bible calls it heaping coals of fire on their head. When you're good to those who despitefully use you, Romans chapter 12, and curse you, and you're showing that love, it will do one of two things to the enemy. It will convict them, make them feel bad. That's not the goal. I'm going to be good to you just so I can make you feel bad. But it does make them feel bad. And it will either draw them to what you have, Jesus Christ, or it will cause them to hate you more. We could go to recent examples of that in the world of people who have tried to take a stand for Christ and literally been executed for in our country because of the goodness, the stand that they took. His goodness is meant to lead people to repentance. Doesn't excuse sin. It does not excuse sin. And when you love your enemies, you're doing exactly that. Romans 12 tells you to bless them that persecute you. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest to the sight of all men. If it be possible, live peaceably with all men. Avenge not yourselves. Give place unto wrath. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's Christianity. That's basic Christianity. That's not advanced Christianity. That's not Christianity for pastors or for deacons or for missionaries. That's every disciple. You say, well, this sounds great, Pastor. Sounds wonderful. Sounds good. And you're right, not all Christians are doing this. Not all Christians are doing this. Many do, but not all. Other religions, and think about this, other religions and other cultures and other people, listen, they look at Christians and they say, if Jesus taught love, why don't his followers live it? And that's a good question. It's fair. Because the truth is, some Christians are hypocrites, immature, wounded. All Christians, though, are growing. Am I right? All Christians are growing. Everyone in here needs to grow closer to Christ, myself included. Jesus didn't give this message to disciples who had it mastered. Think about Peter. He cut off a soldier's ear out of his anger. Hey, think about the sons of thunder, James and John. They said, Jesus, Can we call down fire from heaven and scorch these people? So Jesus was giving this instruction to a bunch of guys who needed it. And he preserved it for us today because he knew we would need it as well. How can we do this? Look at verse 46. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brother only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? He used the word publicans. Who were the publicans? The publicans were even hated by the Jews. They were Jews themselves, but the Jews couldn't stand the publicans. And Jesus said, if you love your neighbor, you're still publicans love their neighbors. What's the big deal? If you're doing good to them that are good to you, why is that a big deal? That's easy. Give me money, I'm going to love you, right? I mean, the publicans do that. He's basically, to bring it to today's vernacular, he's saying criminals are good to each other. They flock together. He's saying the mafia, I mean, who are they hanging out with? The mafia, why? Because they're a family. That's what they say. They're a family, and they will be good to each other. So that's Jesus saying, it's not a big deal if you're good to those who are good to you, because everybody does that. Are you with me? I want to move past this, but say amen if you got that. All right. So he knows the objections. If you love them which love you, what reward have you? It's no big deal. That's not the kind of love he's talking about. Everybody exercises that. He's calling you to something higher. The next question he asks is, he says this, what do ye more than others? Verse 47. What do ye more than others? How are you different than others? That's why he started the Sermon on the Mount the way he did. Verse 3 of chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit, to recognize your inability, your weakness, to acknowledge you can't do this on your own. Jesus saying, you can't do this in your own strength, but you can in mine. What do ye more than others? Hey, listen, do you guys remember this? I don't want to go back and preach it, all right? Verses 1 through 13. Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount? Poor in spirit, mourning over sin, meek, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker. You don't become the kind of person that Jesus is talking about on your own. If you are the Beatitude Christian, you become the kind of person who can love an enemy. Enemy love is not the first step of a disciple. It's the fruit of a disciple. So look at verse 48. We're done. Be ye therefore perfect. He used the word therefore. What does that mean? Because of everything I just said. Not just the last few verses. Everything Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, because of all of these things up to this point, be ye therefore perfect. Okay, perfect, Pastor, perfect, Jesus. Okay, now we're talking about impossible again. Be perfect? How can you ask me to be perfect? I'm a sinner. I mess up every day. Nobody's perfect but Jesus in heaven. No, he didn't say be sinless. Listen, this is huge. This is huge. The word there is teleos. It means perfect here means complete. To perfect, to mature. You know, like when you're grilling a steak and you're timing it just right, and some of you use that thermometer. I don't, man. I just got the feel for it, right? And I just flip that steak. And I mean, well done is not a good steak, y'all. Okay, that's not a steak. That's shoe leather. All right? Don't cook your steak well done. All right? That center's got to be just perfect. I mean, you don't want it cold. You don't want it still mooing. But listen, the red there, that's actually not blood. It's called hemoglobin. Am I right? Is that what it's called? Hemoglobin? No. It's something globin. Anyways, I sound scientific now. Anyways, it's not blood. It's not blood. It's actually a protein. It is. Study it. You go study it. Google it. AI knows everything. Study it out. Anyways, my point is, you know when your steak is perfect for you. And when it's done, you're like, oh, that's perfect. It's ready. The word perfect here, the Greek word for it, means ready. That's what it means. It means complete. It means prepared. Be therefore prepared. Be therefore ready. Be therefore mature. Be therefore complete. That's what the word means. Fully equipped, fit for the purpose, ready for the task. He did not say be sinless. He said be ready for the job I've given you. When you apply the teachings that Jesus has taught, especially loving your enemies, you become complete, mature, or ready for the work of God. You become salt. You become light. You become usable in your life. And Jesus didn't give this teaching to people who had already been mature or complete. He gave it to people who needed it. And he gave it to people like you and me who need it. Enemy love is impossible without Christ. But with Jesus, it's not only possible, it's commanded, expected, essential, supernatural. It's the mark of God using you, because you can't do it on your own. But when you are able to love those who are unlovable, that's Jesus working in you. Guess what? I really want Jesus to work in me. I want his power on my life. I want to be effective in this world. I want people to know that I love them through Christ. Even though they're unlovable, God loves them. And I want them to see that through me. I'm nothing special. I have nothing to offer, but God does. Stop excusing bitterness. Stop feeding resentment and stop replaying the hurt. Dividing people to neighbor and enemy, and start responding like a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross for you. He didn't use bitterness. He didn't keep replaying the hurt. Every day I sin against him, and he still loves me. Every day. We just read it this morning. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. It's a fruit of disciple. You might say, that sounds great. That's beautiful, Pastor, but I don't have that kind of love in me. You're right. None of us do naturally. But that's the kind of love God showed you. He loved you while you were a sinner, while you were far from him, while you were his enemy. Romans 5:10 says this literally. When we were enemies, we were enemies. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. I was his enemy, and he reconciled me to him. That's the gospel. Jesus didn't wait for you to clean up your life. He didn't wait for you to become lovable. He didn't wait for you to come to him. He came to you, died for you, rose for you, offers you forgiveness and mercy and eternal life to you. His love commands Christians to show his love that he's already shown you. You know Christ, you're saved. Show his love to others. If you don't know Christ, if you'd say, Pastor, I'm not sure if I can pillow my head tonight. I don't know if I'm going to heaven when I die. I want you to know God wants you to know. God wants you to know for sure. He gave us his word. These things I've written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants you to know that kind of love that you don't deserve. That's awesome love. So grateful for it. If you don't know Christ today, today's the day to come to him and receive that love. I got to have every head bowed, every eye closed at this time. Enemy love is impossible. Christian, enemy love is impossible without Christ. But with Christ, it becomes the clearest evidence that he's in you. It's the mark of a true disciple. It's light in a dark world. It's different. It's salt. It's salt that preserves. Salt that helps. It's the life Jesus calls us to live. And you can live it.